to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans, the 13th chapter. And this morning I'd like to read verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13 and beginning at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. For the past several weeks, we've been considering Paul's first paragraph here in Romans 13, which deals with the important theme of the Christian's relationship to the civil magistrate, to the governments under which we live. And last Lord's Day, we focused our attention on Romans 13 and verse 7 and the twofold debt that we owe to the civil government, namely the debt of taxes and also, on the other hand, the debt of respect and honor. But this morning, we turn our attention to verses 8 through 10 and the transition between the first paragraph and this paragraph. The transition between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 10 is not abrupt at all, but is instead very natural and very cohesive. When Paul spoke in verse 7 of our responsibility to pay taxes and to grant respect and honor to the civil magistrate, he was speaking of the debt we owe to those who are over us, a debt of money as well as a debt of respect to be paid to them, a debt of taxation and also a debt of honor that is to be paid to the civil magistrate. And that thought of what we owe to the civil magistrate very naturally leads Paul to write now about the debt that we owe to everyone. The debt that we owe to everyone that we come in contact with. The debt that we owe to love one another. That is the relationship with fellow Christians. And also the debt that we owe to our neighbor. That is everyone that we come in contact with. So the transition then from the first to the second paragraph here in Romans 13 is a natural transition. It's a cohesive transition. Now, this morning, I'd like you to follow along as I make several observations as to the meaning and the application of these verses to our lives. I hope to have just a two-part study of Romans 13, 8 through 10, looking at the whole text under the title that you have in your bulletins this morning, the simple title of Love and Law. The relationship that exists between the law of God and love. And we're going to look at this paragraph this Lord's Day, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll complete it. But observe in the first place the command that forbids irresponsible indebtedness. We have the first command in this paragraph, and it's a command that forbids the Christian to get involved in irresponsible indebtedness. Paul says this to the church at Rome, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, using what theologians refer to as the analogy of faith, we should quickly come to the conclusion that what Paul is forbidding is not indebtedness per se, but rather indebtedness that is beyond our ability to repay. There are some who come to Romans 13 and verse 8 and who teach that what this text commands is that the Christian is not allowed to undertake any debt at all. And that is, we're not to take out a loan for anything. Not take out a loan for a car. Not to take out a loan for a home. But only to make purchases with the money that we have on hand, and money that we have saved for that purpose. There are those who teach that. But I cannot believe that those who teach that are correct, because a vital principle of biblical interpretation is we must not make any one passage of Scripture say something that another passage of Scripture allows. We must not make one passage of Scripture condemn what another passage of Scripture allows. And so if we're to rightly understand what this passage is teaching, we need to follow the analogy of faith, and we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when, for instance, the Scriptures legislate practices of lending, it becomes apparent that borrowing is not wrong in and of itself. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22, and I just want to give you a couple of passages of Scripture that, not going into any detail, and I think Larry Burkett does a great job on this subject in his book entitled Debt-Free Living. He's got a wonderful chapter on what the Bible has to say about borrowing and also loaning. I would recommend that book to you. But notice Exodus chapter 22, 25 through 27. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that's his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Here, obviously, if the Lord is legislating lending practices, he doesn't forbid that poor person from borrowing. Here is a poor person who is in great need. And here's a poor person who doesn't have much collateral at all. And so the person with the capital says, yes, I'll loan you the money, but I need something. I need some collateral. I need some guarantee that you're going to pay me back. And the poor man might say, well, I don't have anything. And the guy says, well, you've got your coat. Give me your cloak. And the poor man turns over his cloak to him as collateral. It's in the context of a rich man lending to a poor man who doesn't have much ability to pay. But you notice that the one loaning him has to return that to him at night because it's what he has to sleep in. He's making it, he's being gracious to the poor man. But also, we see that the man who's borrowing is inconvenienced, isn't he? He's got to give up something. He's not to think that paying back is something that's optional for him. And this is wise practices in the civil code of Israel. Notice with me, if you will, Psalm 37, 23 through 26. Psalm 37, verses 23 through 26. We read this, a psalm of David. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now I am old, David says. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he, that is the righteous man, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Now, on the basis of just these passages, and we could look at more, but on the basis of these passages, we ought to come to understand that what Paul is forbidding in Romans 13 and verse 8 is not all borrowing, but irresponsible indebtedness. Indebtedness that one cannot or will not repay. He's condemning that. He's condemning the practice, the common practice, of people borrowing what they can't repay or borrowing what they don't intend to repay. Let me give you an illustration from our own history. I've been reading recently in one of Stephen Ambrose's new books, an excellent and interesting book entitled To America, Essays by an American Historian. And in reading one of the essays, I learned that Theodore Roosevelt thought that Thomas Jefferson was the worst president that America ever had. It's always interesting to read about the evaluation of presidents by others who were presidents. And Theodore Roosevelt thought Thomas Jefferson was just the worst president that the United States ever had. And Stephen Ambrose said this about Thomas Jefferson. Now, here's an accomplished historian writing about Jefferson, and he said this, quote, "He had a great mind and a limited character." Well, I sure wouldn't want that said about me. And I don't think any man here would want that said about you. I would hope that you would want it said about you, "He had a great mind and a great character." But here Stephen Ambrose, looking over the life of Thomas Jefferson, said about him, "He had a great mind." And who could doubt that? Who could doubt that from reading anything that Jefferson wrote? He had a great mind, but he also had a limited character. That was gracious, saying that Thomas Jefferson had a limited character. And one of the great moral flaws of Thomas Jefferson was his lust for things, his discontent with what he had, and his habitual, irresponsible indebtedness to pay for a constant stream of new acquisitions which he could not afford. The guy never outgrew that. All throughout his life, he was constantly acquiring, well beyond his means to repay, and would end up, as we say, stiffing people who had loaned him money or given him goods, thinking that they were going to be repaid. For instance, in David McCullough's excellent book, the biography of John Adams, just called John Adams, let me quote a little bit about what David McCullough says with regard to Thomas Jefferson and this great flaw, this great moral flaw in the character of the man. The very kind of thing that Paul is forbidding here in Romans 13. David McCullough writes this about Jefferson. "In matters of economy, as in other aspects of his life, Jefferson did not practice what he preached. He would insist to his daughter Patsy that she should keep to the rule of, quote, never buying anything which you have not the money in your pocket to pay for, unquote, and warned that, quote, pain to the mind of debt was greater by far than having to do without any article whatever which we may seem to want. Yet this was hardly how he lived. A chronic acquirer, Jefferson is not known to have ever denied himself anything he wished in the way of material possessions or comforts. Once settled in Paris, he never held back, spending, for example, more than 200 francs for an initial stock of 59 bottles of Bordeaux, 200 francs being the equivalent of 3 months' wages for the average French worker. The rented house in Paris was smaller than he liked and would not long satisfy, as he already foresaw. All the same, he proceeded to remodel 2 rooms and spent half his salary buying more and finer furniture than he needed. He rented a pianoforte, whatever that is, hired 6 additional servants, a chariot he fancied, wound up costing 15,000 francs by the time repairs were made to it, and it had been fitted out as he wished with green Morocco leather. With the United States behind on payments on its loans, Jefferson found Paris bankers reluctant to advance him sufficient sums to cover his expenses. In distress, he turned to John Adams, who arranged a loan with banks in Amsterdam, as Adams had on occasion for his own expenses. Later, unable to repay, Jefferson would turn to private creditors and go steeper, still deeper in debt. Yet at no point did Jefferson's financial plight slow his spendthrift ways. Isn't that amazing? And so no wonder people would write about him and say that he was a man who had a great mind, but a limited character. We would say on the basis of the scriptures, he had an immoral character. Now, when you get yourself involved in this kind of indebtedness with no ability to repay or no willingness to repay, that's not a little flaw in your character. That is a major flaw in character, and it's sin. This is why the scriptures say in Psalm 37, in the first part of verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. That's a characteristic of a wicked individual. To take upon himself indebtedness that he has no ability to repay or no intent to repay. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. And so we observe in the first place the first command of the apostle, the command that forbids irresponsible indebtedness. But observe in the second place the relationship between law and love. Here in Romans 13 in verses 8 through 10. Now, we ought to notice what Paul does not say in this paragraph and begin with that. It's very helpful to notice what Paul does not say and then to understand what he does say. And so we begin with what he does not affirm, what he does not say. He does not say that love displaces or dispenses with the law of God. Doesn't say that love displaces, that is, takes the place of the law of God, moves it out of the way. You know how if you take, you can displace one thing with another. You can displace water with a solid that's poured in. It can be displaced. You know, if you take a glass of water and you take a solid of equal weight and put it in, you can displace the water in the glass. Paul does not say that love displaces or dispenses with the law of God. That false view is very common. Many Christians believe that love is self-directing and that therefore we do not need the law of God. Growing up in that terrible generation I grew up in, and that many of you grew up in, as a young teenager, I was, there as just a, 13 or so year old when the British invasion by way of rock music came into America. And those of you who are my age can remember the Beatles, and you remember them singing, "All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need." The Christian, however, replies, "No, I need more than love. I need my love to be directed. I need my love to be directed. I need my love to be guided. And for that, I need God's law." And Paul does not say that love displaces the law. He doesn't say that love dispenses with the law. That's not what he says. Well, notice what he does say. He affirms that love fulfills the law. And that's what he says at the latter part of verse 8 and also the latter part of verse 10. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul asserts that there is no discrepancy between law and love. The Puritan Thomas Watson once declared, and this is a gem of a quotation, Thomas Watson once said this, "Law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind." We need to say we need the law of God to direct us in what love really looks like. Law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. B.B. Warfield wrote this, "As loving our fellow men does not so fulfill our duty towards them that loving them we're free to rob and murder them, so loving God does not so fulfill our whole duty to Him that loving Him we're free to insult His name or deny Him the time necessary for His service. Love again means not the abrogation, but the fulfillment of the law." And so Paul does not say that love displaces the law. He doesn't say that love dispenses with the law. He does affirm that love fulfills the law. Thomas Watson and B.B. Warfield were correct. We are to rise above a mere warm and fuzzy sentimentality in living our lives and begin to learn what real love looks like. And to do that, we need to be directed by God's holy law. The average person thinks, no, we just do, all you need is love. That's just all you need. Just need love. But no, the Word of God says, no, we don't need that. Just not some warm, fuzzy sentimentality in going through life. You need love to be directed. So there's no disparity between law and love. They go together. That's what Paul is teaching. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 22 and verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" The Lord Jesus is saying is that these two commandments, these two summary commandments, namely to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, are the two commandments that summarize the Ten Commandments. And again, there's no disparity between law and love. The Lord Jesus is saying, if you really want to know what it looks like, what a person looks like who loves God, here's what he looks like. He obeys commandments 1 through 4. He has no other God but God. He doesn't worship God except in the way of God's appointment. He does not take the name of the Lord his God in vain. But every time he uses the name of God, he uses it with meaning attached to it. And he recognizes that God, as his sovereign and as his redeemer, has the right to say to him, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. He recognizes the person who really loves God. Here's what he looks like. He obeys those commandments. And that command to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind is but a summary of commandments 1 through 4. And then the Lord Jesus taught that commandments 5 through 10, honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, that the summary of those commandments is the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. resist any teaching that law and love are mutually exclusive. Resist that as something that is not taught in the Scriptures whatsoever. Law and love are not mutually exclusive. Paul does not teach that love displaces the law, love dispenses with the law. There is no discrepancy between law and love. John Murray wrote of three great characteristics of the love that Paul speaks of herein. This was very helpful to me. He said that love has an emotive aspect to it, a motivating aspect to it, and an expulsive aspect to it. And then he explained what he meant. And by emotive, he means that real love has an affinity for, an affection for its object, whether the object be God or our neighbor. That love has an emotive aspect to it. And by the motivating aspect, he meant that real love impels to both action and restraint. It moves us to do certain things, and it moves us to not do certain things. That real love moves us to action and holds us back from action that we may have done if we really love. And by the expulsive aspect of love, he refers to how love expels what is alien to the interests that love seeks to promote. That was very helpful to me. There is then no discrepancy between law and love. Love fulfills the demands of the law, and law guides and directs love. So love does not displace the law of God. It doesn't dispense with the law of God. The Beatles were incorrect. You don't just need love. You need your love to be directed. You need to know what it looks like to really love your neighbor as yourself, what it looks like to really love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And for that, we need the law of God. Observe in the third place the abiding nature of the Decalogue as a code for Christians to obey. The abiding nature of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as a code for Christians to obey. Here in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10, Paul speaks of four of the Ten Commandments and then of one commandment that encompasses the whole of the second table of the law. He mentions, "You shall not commit adultery," the seventh commandment. He mentions, "You shall not murder," the sixth commandment. He mentions, "You shall not steal," the eighth commandment. And he mentions the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet." He then speaks of the other commandments that are summarized by the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they are the fifth commandment, namely, "Honor your father and your mother." And also the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So how naturally then, writing to a largely Gentile congregation, how naturally then Paul writes about the Ten Commandments. And he expects them to understand that now under the new covenant, the Ten Commandments still have abiding directive force for the Christian. He naturally turns to the Ten Commandments. It's one thing that our brother read in the scripture reading this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And in the Sermon on the Mount, he never goes after the law of God. What he goes after is the false interpretation of the law of God by the scribes and the Pharisees. We ought to understand that the Ten Commandments continue to have abiding, directive force for the Christian. The Decalogue has an abiding nature as a code of conduct for Christians to obey. Walt Chantry wrote this, "As New Testament writers discuss the moral law," I want to emphasize, "as New Testament writers discuss the moral law, they frequently and naturally turn to the Ten Commandments with no apology for doing so. They appeal to the commandments with no disclaimers attached. to inform readers that, of course, they know these requirements are no longer in force. No, when you read through the New Testament, you read that various of the apostles just make an appeal very naturally to the Ten Commandments with absolutely no disclaimers. Leading us to conclude that they have abiding relevance, a directive force, a code of conduct for Christians to obey. B.B. Warfield had this to say on this particular subject and about the abiding nature of the Ten Commandments. He said this, commenting on this passage in Romans 13, clearly the Ten Commandments stand in Paul's mind as a summary of the fundamental principles of essential morality and are as such of eternal validity. When he declares that love is the fulfillment of these precepts, he does not mean, of course, that love supersedes them, so that we may content ourselves with loving our neighbor and not concern ourselves at all with the details of our conduct toward him. What he means is the precise contrary of this, that he who loves his neighbor has within him a spring of right conduct toward his neighbor, which will make him solicitous to fulfill all his duties to him. Love does not abrogate, but fulfills the law. And then with a wonderful statement by John Murray. John Murray says concerning the law and love, he says this, if love fulfills them, now follow his logic in this, it's absolutely irrefutable. Listen to the logic here. If love fulfills them, we must still bear in mind that they are fulfilled. And if they are fulfilled, they exist as precepts which call for fulfillment. And if they are summarized in one word, the summary does not obliterate or abrogate the expansion of which it is a summary. It is futile to try to escape the underlying assumption of Paul's thought that the concrete precepts of the Decalogue have relevance to the believer as the criteria of that behavior which love dictates. Amen and amen and amen. And so, and turn with me to one other passage just by way of illustration as I end this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. It's not just in Romans 13 that Paul quotes from the Decalogue and expects the church to abide by its precepts. But notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. And children, pay attention to these verses and to my comments on it. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does and what he doesn't do. First of all, he doesn't quote the fifth commandment in the way in which it's found in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy. Because now under the new covenant, some essential changes have been made that require a slight change in the commandment. Well, how was it stated in Exodus 20? It was stated this way: honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. But Paul now understands that there's no promise of a land to anyone in the new covenant. The Lord Jesus taught that in John chapter 4. Remember, the Samaritan woman said, our father said that on this mountain we ought to worship, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem you ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, an hour is coming and now is, when neither in Jerusalem or in this mountain shall men be worshipers of God. He was coming to teach us something that is so fundamentally different between Christians and Muslims. And what is the fundamental difference between Christians and Muslims? Well, the Muslim religion is totally related to geographical places. Mecca, Medina. Christianity is not related to any geographical place. That's why, you know, I can't stand this idea where sometimes I get things in the mail that say, you know, hey, listen, if you get 12 people to go along with you to the Holy Land, we'll let you go free. I get these things from travel companies. Just try to convince 12 of you to go and I get a free pass to the Holy Land. You've heard me say the Holy Land's no more holy than Hoboken. And that's true. There is no more holy land on the face of the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 6 is he changes the commandment to fit new covenant realities, but he doesn't dispense with the commandment. He says, children, this still has abiding relevance to you. He says to children who are Christians, who in a sense are not under law but under grace, to those who are not under the condemning aspects of the law, he says to them, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he then says to them, this is the first commandment with a promise. Do you see his point? He expects the people in the church at Ephesus to know which commandments are which and which one is the first one that has a promise attached to it. Now, does that sound like a guy who wants to dispense with the Ten Commandments? Not at all. Does that sound like somebody who teaches and who preaches that love displaces the law? Or that a Christian ethic or morality has the freedom to dispense with the law? Not at all. In fact, Walt Chantry has said this concerning this passage of Scripture, and let me just quote it to you. How will Paul show the children that obedience to parents is right? Is there a standard of right which children can comprehend? Will Paul draw attention to a code of moral law as he catechizes boys and girls? And without hesitation or embarrassment, Paul quotes, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Paul not only expounds the fifth commandment, he plants in the children's heart a brief moral code for life. He quotes from the Ten Commandments as he speaks to their tender hearts. Paul tells the children that the fifth commandment, as it is found on the tables of stone, is a valid moral standard for new covenant children. He calls it the first commandment with promise. What does Paul indicate by first? He obviously means first of the ten that contain a promise. There is here a plain endorsement of all ten commandments as moral directives for morality in the Christian age. And we say amen and amen and amen. Charles Hodge was certainly correct when he said, quote, if never taught the moral law, man's moral nature is as undeveloped as that of a pagan. If never taught the moral law, man's moral nature is as undeveloped as a pagan. And what a sad thing. What a sad thing we see of in America, where the average evangelical thinks, well, you know, Paul's statement, we're not under law, we're under grace, means we can just chuck the Ten Commandments. Complete misunderstanding of what Paul meant when he says we're not under law but under grace. What Paul meant is we're not under the condemning aspect of the law for those who are in Christ. What he does not mean is we can dispense with the law of God as a code of conduct. What a terrible thing. We see in our nation just this rebellion against the Ten Commandments. Judges saying, remove it from the courtroom. We ought to understand that's just an aspect of the unconverted. What is an aspect of the unconverted? It's this: they hate God and they hate His law. Romans 8:7 says this: the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. That's a chief characteristic of the unregenerate. So if you meet some professing Christian who's got major problems with the Ten Commandments, quote Romans 8:7 to him and say, why this major problem with the Decalogue? Why this resistance to being told what to do? Why this resistance to being told what not to do? You see, the law of God has an abiding relevance for the child of God, and there is no discrepancy between law and love. Law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to come to this wonderful statement in Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And we're going to examine the commandments that Paul looks at and to demonstrate that obedience to these commandments means that you do no wrong to a neighbor. And we're going to begin to understand, God willing, how a violation of these commandments does exceeding great wrong to a neighbor. But there is no discrepancy between law and love. May God help us to understand these basic things, even though our country is fast abandoning these basic things.